Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We're in our third week of our fall study on the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the new buzzwords, and I don't use that word to trivialize what I'm about to say, but I didn't know how else to put it. One of the new buzzwords in the counseling and ministry world is trauma. You didn't hear nearly so much about it 20 years ago, but today it's common to hear a professional or even a TikTok producer to talk about the importance of trauma-informed therapy or trauma-informed counseling or even a trauma-informed church. I think that's been a good thing. We need to be aware of the effects of trauma on people. I have a friend who is a pastor, and he had a very difficult childhood. And he told me that after he read one of the big-name books on this subject several years ago, he said, "J.D., I feel like I finally understand why my body responds to stress the way that it does." It was almost a life-changing experience for him. So that's a good thing. Now, I do think there are counselors and therapists that have gone overboard with it, because when everything is traumatic, that means nothing is traumatic. But barring that, this change is a helpful addition to anyone's psychological toolbox. But the one thing few of us in this room associate with trauma is becoming a Christian. We don't want trauma for our children, but we want them to be Christians. We want our loved ones to become Christians. We associate Christianity with words like love and joy and peace, not trauma. But Jesus himself, in the third chapter of John, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He compares being born with being a Christian. Now, birth is a wonderful thing. You and I wouldn't be here without birth, but birth is a traumatic event for the mother and the child and the father. Just kidding, moms, not the father, but for the mother and the child. That's the metaphor of choice for Jesus when he talks about what it's like to become a Christian. So our text for today is the call of Isaiah, probably the most famous passage in all the 66 chapters of Isaiah. And for him, his call was a traumatic event. And I want to show you three things about this text. First, the trauma of holiness. Second, the trauma of forgiveness. And then third, the trauma of evangelism. The trauma of holiness, the trauma of forgiveness, and the trauma of evangelism. So first, the trauma of holiness. In verses 1 through 4, we read about this experience Isaiah had when he went up to the temple for worship. Now, he had probably gone to the temple in Jerusalem hundreds of times for worship, but this time, something totally unexpected happened. He met God. And as many a preacher has put it when he preached on this text, Isaiah went to church and he found the last person he expected to find there. He found God in church. In Isaiah's vision, we can't prove this, I can't prove this, but it seems clear to me that he was physically in the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but he's taken out of it in the form of a vision. And whether he's bodily removed or this is all in his spirit, we don't know. But he's taken out of the physical temple on earth and he's translated into the heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple is just a very, very, very much smaller copy. Isaiah saw God seated on his throne, high and lifted up. And the train, we read, of God's robe filled the temple. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us because we're not around royalty very often as Americans. Probably the only time most of us ever see a train on a garment is on somebody's wedding day when the bride has a train and, you know, when she turns around, her maid of honor has to get it straight, that sort of thing. But in the ancient world, trains were common, and it was a rule. It was established. The longer the train of the robe, the more prestigious, glorious, and wealthy the king who wore it. And that's a tradition that's continued even to this day. Last year, when Prince Charles was crowned King Charles III, he had a long train on the robe that he wore that day. But I couldn't bring myself to watch that coronation just because we've all heard about King Charles all our lives and just because of all of his personal issues. I just didn't want to watch it. So I prefer to think of, when I think of coronations, the coronation of his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, 1953. Obviously, I wasn't around. I hope it's obvious that I wasn't around to see that one. But it's on YouTube. I commend it to you. It was the first live broadcast of a British coronation in history. If you watch it, you can see her. She leaves Buckingham Palace in a gold-plated carriage pulled by 8 horses. When she gets out at Westminster Abbey, you can see how long her train is. It's at least 12 feet long. And she has 6 maids, 3 on either side, upholding the train of her robe. And then she enters the main church, the chapel there at Westminster Abbey. And she sits in King Edward's chair, which every British monarch has used for the coronation since at least the 14th century. And then they begin to dress her in the garments of her kingdom. They put on a gown of pure gold, symbolizing the wealth of her kingdom. They put gloves on her, symbolizing the gentleness with which she will rule her people. They give her a sword, symbolizing the military might of her kingdom. They give her a scepter, symbolizing her right and power to rule her people. And then, to top it all off, literally, they give her St. Edward's crown. And then all the clergy and all the nobility gathered in Westminster Abbey cry out, "God save the Queen! God save the Queen!" I mean, even as an American, someone who believes in electing their leaders to office and them not inheriting it as a matter of right, I find the coronation ceremony fascinating and awe-inspiring. But As inspiring as the ceremony is, after all, they're only crowning a human being when they do that. It pales in the comparison to the vision Isaiah saw in the temple, because it was no mere human monarch Isaiah saw that day. He saw the Lord God omnipotent. The train of his robe wasn't 12 feet long. It filled the temple. And the heavenly throne room, when you read accounts of it in the Bible, had to have been a great expanse. You could not have seen one end of it from the other. So the train of the Lord's robe had to snake for miles through that spacious place. Nor was the Lord God Almighty extolled by clergy and noblemen, but by seraphim. Six-winged, angelic creatures. Now, seraph in Hebrew, in the language of the Old Testament, literally means burning ones. He was receiving the praise of fiery beings, six-winged creatures. If we saw one of them, we'd be terrified by them. We're not told how many Isaiah saw in the throne room, but in Revelation chapter 5, where the apostle John gets a peek into the same place, we read that he saw myriads of myriads and thousands of angelic beings. Now, a myriad in Greek is 10,000. So you multiply many 10,000s by many 10,000s. Conservatively, John saw hundreds of millions of these mighty angelic beings in his vision, and Isaiah presumably did too. It's an overwhelming sight. And the seraphim were calling out to one another, and their voices are so powerful that the entire, even the heavenly throne room, is trembling under their voices. And they're crying out, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, the word holy is a notoriously difficult word to translate. And on top of that, it's used differently in different contexts in the Bible. But here's my best stab at it. I don't think there's any one English word that adequately gets it across. So I'm going to have to give you a phrase. In Isaiah 6, someone is holy when they are set apart, fundamentally different, because of their greatness and glory. That's who the seraphim say the Lord God Almighty is. Now, when we get around someone, anyone who is greater than us, more talented, more attractive, more powerful than us, even someone much wealthier than us, you know, it rarely makes us feel better about ourselves, does it? It usually makes us feel a little bit worse. So, for example, you know, I'm a tall guy. I'm usually the tallest guy in a group or in a room. I'm used to that. So I really don't like it when I'm around the Ole Miss basketball team. It is unnerving for me to have to look up at people. I'm just not used to doing that. I won't say I'm traumatized by it, but it's not the most comfortable sensation for me to have. You could say their physical holiness in that sense is a little much for me. Getting around someone famous, someone you're excited about being around, even though it's exciting, leaves you self-conscious. We have a phrase for this, right? Starstruck. You're around someone, they're a celebrity, and you don't know what to say. So say you're about to be introduced to someone who is famous, you admire this person, you're excited about it. What are you doing? You're checking your breath, you know, making sure there's nothing in your teeth, fixing your hair, making sure your pants are zipped up. I mean, the last thing you want to do is embarrass yourself. And if you're really excited about meeting this person, you might even find that you're shaking a little bit. And your respiration increases because your adrenaline's pumping. It has a physical effect on you. That's what we do with a human celebrity. how much more would that be the effect on us if you're about to meet God? When someone encounters God in the Bible, it is never a casual event. No one says, "Hey God, let's have a drink together." It is traumatic. At the end of the book of Job, chapter 42, verse 6, after Job has been saying, "Where is God? When is God going to show up? Answer me, God." God shows up and Job shuts up. He says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When John meets the resurrected Jesus in the book of Revelation, we read in Revelation 1, verse 17, that John, quote, "fell at his feet as though dead." It is traumatizing to have an encounter with the holy. And there is no one who is holier than God. In fact, Isaiah, when he meets God, thinks he's going to die. That's verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Other translations have, "I am ruined," or "I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." Now, to be undone, I mean, think about the word undone. You undo shoelaces. You undo buttons. What happens when something is undone? It's falling apart. So Isaiah has this vision of God in his heavenly temple, and he's shaking so much that his hands are about to fall off. He physically can't handle it. And he even pronounces a curse on himself. That's what "woe is me" means, literally. You shouldn't joke around and say, "woe is me." It's a self-curse. And Isaiah says, "How can I possibly survive this encounter with God?" Isaiah 6 teaches us that the perfection of God's holiness is too much for imperfect people like us. We can't handle it. And if we ever came into contact as sinners with the full force of God's holiness, it would destroy us. That's the point. And one day, my friends, the Bible says every single one of us, every single person who's ever lived, will meet this God face to face. And when that happens, if you have not been reconciled to this God, well, the best place I know that describes what your reaction to this God will be like is found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. I'll just read those verses. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" You've got the mightiest people on the earth, the celebrities, the rich, the powerful, and everyone else saying, "We'd rather take our chances with an avalanche than have to face Him." Holiness is fundamental to who God is. Now, don't hear me by saying that to mean that love is not fundamental to who God is. Love is absolutely fundamental to who God is. The Bible does say God is love. There's only one adjective in all the Scriptures that is applied threefold to God, and it's not love, love, love. It's holy, holy, holy. That's as if to say that you'll never understand God's love until you first understand His holiness. You know, if you don't understand God's holiness, then when someone tells you, "Hey, I just want you to know, God loves you," you'll think, "Well, of course God loves me. I mean, it's His job, right? And what's not to love, right?" That's how a sinner responds to that news, just on its face, hey, God loves you. But if that's all you know about God's love, your understanding of God's love will be superficial. Because what did it cost this God just to love you in this generic way that God is supposed to love everybody? That's what our culture thinks God's love is about. And on top of that, if that's how you understand, you know, God just loves everybody, then the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes absolutely no sense. Because if God just loves everybody, then why in the world did the best man who ever lived have to die? But if, when you meet this God, you begin to tremble and shake, and you meet Him and you say, woe is me, I cannot stand His holiness, well, then the death of Jesus Christ makes sense. Because then you realize, of course, the only way a holy God could have anything to do with an unholy J.D. Shaw is if His perfect Son was punished in my place for my sins. Of course that's how it had to be. And then when you understand God's holiness, then God's love has teeth. Then it has depth and power. And it's not some platitude. It is your only hope. Yes, God is love. But until you understand God is holy, God's love is just a Hallmark greeting card. It doesn't mean anything. You only get to an encounter of the true love of God by first having an encounter with His holiness. Yet, even God's love can be overwhelming. And that gets us to the second point, the trauma of forgiveness. After Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm falling apart, we read this in verses 6 through 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So in His mercy, somehow, God takes away Isaiah's sin and imperfections and atones for them. And by the way, to atone means for someone to make restitution on behalf of someone else for their mistakes. His sins are paid for. Restitution has been made for all the things Isaiah has done wrong. So God has forgiven Isaiah, but note how He does it. With a burning coal. And this coal is so hot, the burning one can't even touch it. Did you notice that? The seraph has to use tongs. It's so hot to take it off the altar. And then how does Isaiah get touched by the coal? It's on his lips. Your lips are just about the most sensitive part of your body. We commit the most delicate act we can with our lips. That's what we kiss with. So yes, Isaiah's sins are atoned for and he's reconciled to God, but no one can say it was easy. Because even with the relief of knowing his sins were forgiven, Isaiah's nostrils were filled with the smell of his own burning flesh. It is sweet finding your sins atoned for. But it's always accompanied by suffering. And by that I mean this. When you meet a holy God through the sacrificial work of His Son, Jesus Christ, you will find that God's forgiveness has a traumatic effect on your life. Sins you once enjoyed, and you lived for even, you find you can't enjoy them anymore. Things are different now. Dreams you once had for your own life or your children's life or some institution you're a part of, you find that they are shattered. And maybe most difficult of all, the people in your life who have hurt you and you swore you'd never forgive, now you have to forgive them. You have to find some way, draw some strength to pray for them and as best you can love them. And that is not easy. Those are all forms of suffering. You know, a lot of people in our society just think that Christianity is just one of many different religious or spiritual or therapeutic options you can choose for your life. And they say things like, if you want to be a Christian and it fulfills you, that's great, be a Christian. You know, I want you to be fulfilled. Don't expect anybody else necessarily to become a Christian, but if it works for you, if it fulfills you, then be a Christian. And Isaiah here is telling us that no one should ever become a Christian because they think it will fulfill them. If anything, the opposite is happening. God is taking a whole lot of stuff away and wiping the slate clean, starting all over. You know what the Apostle Paul would say to that? If somebody said, hey, Apostle Paul, I bet you became a Christian because it was fulfilling to you. I mean, anybody who has read the book of Acts and knows the biography of Paul would know how ridiculous that is. Paul would say, I did not become a Christian because it fulfilled me. I did not want to become a Christian. I wanted to stamp this movement out. I had my righteousness taken care of just fine. I knew who I was in the world. And then Jesus came along and wrecked all of it. It was traumatic for me to become a Christian. Is being a Christian personally fulfilling? And the answer is yes. But just not what we usually mean by that phrase, personally fulfilling, because you'll find that as sweet as Jesus is, when He comes into your life, He is very demanding. He actually warns us about this in Luke chapter 14. He says, before you ever think about following me, you've got to do something. I'll begin reading in verse 28 of Luke 14. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Before you ever think about following Jesus, he says this. You better count the cost because there is trauma that comes with forgiveness. And then third and finally, the trauma of evangelism. You know, probably the most famous verse in all of Isaiah is verse 8. And Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Conservatively, thousands of missionary sermons have been preached on this text to college students over the years, and tens of thousands of people are probably serving or have served on mission fields around the world because of sermons based on this text. But you almost never, in one of those sermons, hear the preacher explain the verses immediately following verse 8. And he, God, said to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. It's really strange. God commissions Isaiah to preach his word and then immediately tells Isaiah, nobody's ever going to listen to you. And as famous as verse 8 is, and as mind-blowing as verses 1 through 4, it is verses 9 and 10 that are quoted in the New Testament. Each of the four Gospels quote those verses, as does Paul at the end of books of, Luke at the end of book of Acts. Evangelism. It means telling the good news of Jesus to somebody else. And friends, if you have had an encounter with this holy God and you find that your sins have been forgiven, you will want to tell other people about it. No one's going to have to guilt you into it. No one's going to have to force you into it. If you have had this kind of powerful experience happen to you, you won't be able to help wanting to tell other people about it, because you talk about what you think about, and you think about what you love. And if you really love Jesus because you've seen what He's done for you, reconciling you to a holy God, you will want to talk to other people about it. You'll have to police yourself to keep from being that person that can only talk about one thing. But a lot of people, most of the time, most of the people will not pay any attention to what you're saying. Do you have any idea how many people don't listen to me anymore? I have been ignored by literally thousands of people at this point in my ministry. They don't hear. They don't want to hear. Evangelism is a hard thing. It's also a dangerous thing. I mean, it's dangerous, obviously, if you're doing it in a context, in a society where it's illegal. But it's also dangerous for the hearer. Because every time the gospel is preached, every time you tell someone about Jesus, you're either moving them a little bit closer to Jesus, or they're being pushed further and further away. You're either softening their heart a little bit to the good news of Jesus, or when you share the gospel with them, it's just hardening their hearts. But the bottom line is, no one is left unchanged when they hear God's word. We aren't strong enough for it to have no effect on us. This morning, some of you are either having your heart softened to the gospel, being reminded of its glories, praising God once again that He saved you, or you're one step closer to hell. But there is no in between. It's a dangerous thing to do evangelism for those who hear it. And then in verses 11 and 12, God tells Isaiah that He will preach and preach and preach and beg the people to turn to God, and they won't repent. Some of you know what that's like. You have some people you care about very much, and you've shared the gospel with them, and you've prayed for them for decades, and nothing's happened. And you're afraid that one day it's going to lead to their destruction. But then we read the very last verse, verse 13. And I'm going to quote out of the old NIV just because I think it gets the sense of the meaning across better than the ESV, which we preach out of. But in the old NIV, verse 13 reads like this: "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So in other words, God is saying to Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. Israel is not going to listen to you, and I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to cut Israel down just like you'd cut trees in the forest, and all that will be left are stumps. But your message, Isaiah, will be like a seed in the stump. And I promise that one day it will bear fruit. You know, I've got this Bradford pear in my backyard that I cut down several years ago, because I hate Bradford pears. But I cut it down. But every year the seeds grow back up, right? It's just a trash tree, but they keep coming back up. And God says to Isaiah, that is how your message will be. You may not live to see the seed sprout, but they will come. So friends, the point is this: evangelism is hard work. People won't appreciate it. You may never see the fruit of it. That is hard to hear. You might even call it traumatizing. I mean, I'm going to have to love this person for 30 years, and I may never see them come to faith in Christ? Yeah. But if you've met God, then you can be sure you're planting seeds every time you speak His word. And even though you may not know how, and even though you may never live to see it, those seeds will bear fruit. That's the promise of verse 13. There is always hope in evangelism, because evangelism involves the Word of God, and the Word of God is potent. The longer I go, the more two verses in Isaiah 55 encourage me to keep at it as a preacher. It's verses 10 and 11, where we read, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." If you have met God, if you have had an encounter with His holiness, and if you have received His forgiveness, you can be sure that every time you talk to someone about Jesus, some way, somehow, it will bear fruit. A God who is this holy is a God who is trustworthy. So go to Him. Go to Him. And with Isaiah, you can trust Him enough to say, "Here I am. Whatever you say, I will do. Send me." Amen. Let's pray together.